Behold, church, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marked beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and no deceit in his mouth. Yet, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
What a glorious Savior, and what a glorious chapter. You know, you may be aware of this. There's a story in the New Testament. It's in Acts chapter 8. There was a man from Ethiopia who had traveled to Jerusalem. He was leaving Jerusalem, riding on a chariot, and he was reading that very passage, the words we just heard. He was a sophisticated man. He actually was a part of the royal court for the queen. He was a treasurer for her. And he's religious. He's sophisticated. Something's missing from his life. He's reading aloud that passage, Isaiah 53. And the Spirit says to Philip, go, talk to this man. And when the Spirit says go, you go. And so Philip goes and says, do you understand the words that you're reading? And it says in Acts chapter 8 that beginning with that scripture, he told him the good news concerning Jesus Christ. That man's life was forever changed. And we read in that place that he went on his way rejoicing. And that's our desire today, that we, as we encounter the suffering servant, would go on our way rejoicing in all that Christ is for us. We looked 2 weeks ago at Isaiah 53 to consider the humility and exaltation of Christ in his death and resurrection. Today, we consider the difference that his substitutionary sacrifice makes in our lives. You may wonder, why are we doing two sermons from the same chapter? I actually have a book by a Puritan, Thomas Manton, with dozens of sermons on Isaiah 53. I also have a treasure of a book, brought it up for show and tell, by James Durham. He's a Puritan from the 1600s. This is called Christ Crucified, the Gospel in 72 Sermons from Isaiah 53. It's over 700 pages. The last six sermons are from Isaiah 53, verse 12, on the intercessory work of Christ and are especially glorious. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon owned a copy of this book, and on the inside cover, Spurgeon simply wrote, "Much prized." Spurgeon once said in a sermon, "If I had lived in Durham's time," the author of this book, "I should never have wanted to hear another preacher. I would have sat both by day and night to receive the sweet droppings of his honeyed lips," which is, of course, the same exact thing that many of you have said about my preaching. I'm like, okay, I'm not sure that kind of, I love Spurgeon, I'm not sure that kind of devotion to a preacher is healthy. One, second, I think Megan is the only one allowed to talk about my honeyed lips and question the appropriateness of that. James Durham, Christ Crucified, 72 sermons. We're doing our second sermon. This chapter deserves dozens of sermons, hundreds of pages of reflection, hours of meditation. This chapter is glorious beyond comprehension because Christ is glorious beyond comprehension. This chapter is life-changing because the cross of Christ is life-changing. And I truly do feel so inadequate to speak on this great chapter. So let's take a moment to pray and ask for God's help in this moment. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and minister among us through the preaching of your word, that as we together receive from your holy word, our souls would be fed, our lives would be changed, and that we would behold the glory of Christ with eyes of faith. Spirit, come and move among us as only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that many of you have heard of the expression made famous through the internet, "you had one job." It peaked around 5 years ago, I think, but still lives on. "You had one job" is an expression, it's a catchphrase, used to call attention to blunders that people have made in their work. It's a response to someone failing to do the one and only thing they had to do. So, a metal plaque, there's a picture of a metal plaque that has the following words engraved on it. The plaque says, "I do not want any engraving. Just leave the metal plate blank. No engraving." That's engraved on the plaque. You had one job. A remote control has two buttons. One button says right and has an arrow pointing left on it. The other button says left and has an arrow pointing right. You had one job. There's a picture of a backpack with Barbie on the backpack. She's the only figure on it, but at the bottom it doesn't say Barbie, it says Spider-Man. You had one job. There's a calendar with inspirational Bible quotes on each page of the calendar for every day. One page has Luke 4:7 written across it next to a flower. "If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine," which is actually the words of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and is slightly less inspirational once you know who said it. You had one job. The main thing you had to accomplish, the most important responsibility you had, you failed in. Now, as Christians, we have one job. We have one glorious, consuming priority, and that is to keep Christ and his cross at the center of our thoughts, the center of our desires and our passions and our hopes. as a church, we are intentionally gospel-centered. We are Christ-centered. We are cross-centered. When people ask what we are about as a church, I do not rush to talk about spiritual gifts or music or ways we are doing good and working for justice. I do not talk first about Reformed theology or church membership or believers' baptism or other important areas of our life together. I say we are a church that is all about Jesus. We are a church that is intentionally committed to keeping the gospel at the center. We refuse to assume the cross by moving on from it, as so many Christians do. We refuse to replace the cross by locating our greatest passions elsewhere. I have heard Christless sermons from popular preachers, and I have thought to myself, man, you had one job. They publish books, Christian books, that are absolutely devoid of Christ. You had one job. I've seen Christians become more passionate about an issue or a cause or a candidate than they are about Christ and his cross. You had one job. I've seen parents who seem to care more about their children's behavior and education than they care about their children receiving Christ. You had one job. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Philippians 3, he says he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he says the one thing he does is press on to know Christ. He says in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We boast in the cross. We go the way of the cross. We live with the cross at the center of our lives. The self-substitution of God in Christ is the most important event in all of history. It is the heart of Christianity, and therefore it must be the center of our lives. Jerry Bridges is one of the men who has taught me this. He says this, this is Jerry Bridges, as Christians, we do not meet the Savior at the cross and then move past it or outgrow our need of it. The cross is not a mere first step towards spiritual development. It is the all-encompassing foundation for Christian growth. So the way to grow and mature as believers, as a church, is by going deeper into the infinite glories of Calvary. Take an area of your life. I want you to do this now in your mind. Take an area of your life that you most desire to grow in. You want your faith to be stronger in your battle against unbelief. You desire to grow in complaining less. You want to grow in contentment. You want to grow in sexual purity, honoring God with your body. You want to grow in loving those who are difficult to love. You want to become more patient, slower to anger. The power of sin in our lives can only be broken as we are standing on the joyful foundation of the pardon of our sin. Where sin gets the upper hand in our lives, where we are not experiencing the growth we desire, that is a sure sign that we have moved on from Christ and have forgotten this gospel foundation. There's a striking verse in 2 Peter 1. It actually says this. Many qualities are listed, and it says that where we lack faith, where we lack self-control, where we lack steadfastness in suffering, where we lack godliness, or where we lack love, the issue is this. This is 2 Peter 1:9. For whoever is lacking these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from former sins. What's the issue if we're not growing? we have forgotten that those sins have been forgiven. The battle to put sin to death must take place from the standpoint of knowing that sin has been forgiven. We build our lives and our growth upon the foundation of the cross. And it is in remembering and beholding this Christ that we are changed. In Isaiah 53, we draw near yet again to the cross and we experience its transforming power. Here we see what has been called the great exchange. What is happening there on that cross, verses 4-6 are the heart of this passage, and the main idea becomes clear through the pronouns that are used. He, speaking prophetically of Jesus, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, iniquities, the judgment that we deserve are all transferred to Christ so that we receive peace and righteousness and healing. That little word for that's used there, pierced for us, crushed for us, that's not meaning for our benefit. It means for as in instead of. In my place, condemned, he stood. That little word for is one of the most important words in all of Scripture. It means that he died instead of us as our substitute. This is the great exchange. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ gets what we deserve, and we get what he deserves. And we have one job, to hold on to this message, to worship this glorious Savior, and to build everything in our lives upon this gospel. I want to consider this great exchange and the benefits that come to us through that exchange under three different headings. Okay, so 3 points that we'll look at in the remainder of our time. First, Jesus took our sin that we might be counted righteous. This is part of that exchange. Jesus took our sin that we might be counted righteous. Halfway through verse 11, we are told that the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He will bear their iniquities. The same language used when it describes in Leviticus 16, Aaron on the Day of Atonement, how he would lay both hands on the head of that live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. And he put them on the head of that sacrifice and sent it out into the wilderness. And it was said that that goat would bear all their iniquities on itself. In this same way, Jesus has borne our iniquities in our place. Today we're celebrating Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. Jesus went into Jerusalem on that day that the sacrificial lambs were being selected for the Passover. It is as if he says, here is the true and ultimate Passover lamb who will be slain for the sins of the world. Palm Sunday is about Jesus entering Jerusalem on a mission to be crucified. And truly, God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our anger, our lust, our impatience, our complaining, our pride. Every sin has been laid on Jesus. Some of you have committed sins, could be in the distant past, it could be as recent as this morning, that continue to weigh on your conscience. And you have repented, but perhaps some of you, for sins even long ago, continue to live with deep regret and shame and guilt. you are going through life carrying, struggling under the weight of your sins. Jesus comes to you today and says, I have taken your sin upon myself. There's this beautiful picture in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. One of the things I love in our elders' meetings, Joseph is always bringing up and using Pilgrim's Progress as illustrations and examples. There is such a wealth of wisdom. And one of the desires that I have for us as a church is that we would be acquainted with this story because it's a treasure for the Christian life and for how we are to live life as Christians in this world. Pilgrim's Progress, a man named Christian carries an immense burden of sin. And we see him there. He weeps under the weight of it. And he struggles because he knows that all of his efforts, all of his good works, all of his prayers are incapable of removing the weight of sin upon his soul. And he lives with it. And he carries it, and he struggles under it all his days. But then you remember the crucial moment comes when Christian comes to the cross. And what happens in that moment as he draws near the cross? The burden falls from his back. It says he ran until he came to a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place, upon that hill, stood a cross. And little below, in the bottom, a grave. He says, and I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and the burden began to tumble and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the grave where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Now, you know, Christian has a long journey ahead. Many difficulties, many dangers still to face, but he travels no more with the burden of guilt. He travels no more weighed down by sin and shame because that burden fell from his back at the cross and it rolled into the grave, never to be seen again. And so this is how Martin Luther, a man with sins of his own, the great reformer, here's how he applies the truth that Jesus has borne our iniquities. Luther says, here's what you should do when you feel your sins weighing upon your conscience. Don't be afraid. Instead, by faith, take them off yourself and place them on Christ. For this text says, he has borne our iniquities. It's clear that we need to entrust our sins to Christ. If you think your sins still belong to you, then this thought does not come from God, but from Satan, because it is contrary to God's word. For in God's word, God places your sins on Christ. So, Luther says, here's what you should say to yourself. I see my sins on Christ, so my sin is no longer mine. It belongs to another, for I see it there on Christ. And he says, it is a great thing to be able to say, my sin is not my own anymore. My sins have been transferred to Christ, and now they are his responsibility. All of our many sins transferred to Christ, who carries them in our place. And that's not all, because not only does Jesus take our sin, his perfect righteousness is credited to us. The righteous one, verse 11, the righteous one makes many to be accounted righteous. Hear this, to be accounted righteous does not mean that you become a better person. It doesn't mean that you become more righteous. It means you're counted righteous. You're declared righteous by God. You gain a right standing before a holy God. See, the problem, you and I are not the righteous one. There is no one righteous among us, no, not one. Jesus alone is the righteous one, meaning that he lived without sin. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. Verse 9 affirms the sinlessness of Christ when it says, he had done no violence, perfect in all his ways, and there was no deceit in his mouth, perfect in all his words. In the gospel, the perfect life and righteousness of Christ are credited to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One of R.C. Sproul's children's books is called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. There's this brilliant mind, R.C. Sproul, who devoted time and attention to helping children understand these rich theological concepts that will change our lives. The priest with dirty clothes. In that story, a young priest falls from his horse and the mud ruins his garments, which dashes his hopes of appearing before the king. The king is kind, but the king insists that the priest cannot appear before him until his clothes are clean. But the stains are so deep that the priest cannot get them out. Well, the great prince then promises to help him. And so when the priest arrives before the king with dirty clothes yet again, the great prince, who is the son of the king, arrives wearing a scratchy brown robe. Everyone present is shocked. And he says to the priest, "Take off your dirty clothes and give them to me." And the prince took those dirty clothes and he put them on himself. And then he gives the priest his own beautiful clothes without spot or blemish. And then the king says to his son, "As long as he wears your clothes, he may stand in front of me." And then the prince says to the priest, "These clothes are yours forever. They will never wear out, and nothing can make them dirty." It's a beautiful picture of what it means that Christ has taken our sin and clothed us in the robe of his perfect righteousness, enabling us to stand faultless before the throne of God. Here's another glorious part of this great exchange. Second point, Jesus was judged by God to give us peace with God. Jesus was judged by God to give us peace with God. Verse 10 says, concerning the death of Christ, this is astonishing. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, meaning his death was not an accident. Jesus was willingly laying down his life according to the Father's plan. He was judged by God. He was forsaken by God. He was bearing in himself the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. Do you know what your greatest need is in life? Your greatest need is not a better job or a better marriage or to be married or to have better friends. Your greatest need is not better health or a better home, or a better financial situation. Your greatest need is for a substitute. We all need a substitute. Our guilt and our sin means that we stand condemned, guilty before a holy God. God is a holy and just God who, if he is good and righteous, cannot just sweep sin under the rug. He can't overlook sin. He must punish sin. And therefore, we are all naturally children of wrath, doomed to eternal judgment unless there is divine intervention. Who will stand in our place? Who will bear the wrath that we deserve for our sin? How can we be saved? We can be rescued only through substitution, through another dying in our place. On March 23rd, 2018, there was a gunman who stormed into a supermarket in a small town in France. He killed two people, a customer and a store worker, and took others hostage. The police were able to rescue some of the people, but the gunman seized a woman, holding her as a human shield. It was in that moment that a local policeman, the 44-year-old Lieutenant Colonel Arnold Beltrame, volunteered to take her place, volunteered to swap places with her. And in the process, he placed his cell phone on the table with an open line so his comrades could follow what was happening. and it was on that line that the police heard gunfire. They stormed the building, but the lieutenant had already been shot, and he died the following day from his injuries. He became a national hero because that exchange saved the lives of that woman, and others. And in fact, commenting on this display of sacrifice and courage, his brother Cedric said, he went beyond the call of duty. He gave his life for strangers. If that doesn't make him a hero, I don't know what would. And an announcement of his death from the police force said that he, quote, gave his life for the freedom of the hostages. Now, here's the thing to realize. We were not innocent bystanders like that woman. We were enemies of God, deserving of his judgment. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, Romans 5. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if Christ had not died for us, we would bear our own judgment. But he bore the judgment we deserve so that we might have peace with God, which we do not deserve. You may remember earlier in Isaiah, there's a refrain throughout Isaiah chapter 9. It repeatedly says, as it's talking about the sins of God's people, for all this, the Lord's anger has not turned away. For all this, the Lord's anger has not turned away, repeated again and again. But then we came to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. How in the world could a righteous God's anger turn away from sinners? Now in Isaiah 53, we understand more fully. His anger turned away from me because it was placed upon the man of sorrows, Christ our substitute. And one glorious implication of this is that now for the Christian, the justice of God is good news. The justice of God is good news. Tim Chester says this in his wonderful devotional on Isaiah 52 and 53. He says, so now the justice of God, which was once our greatest threat, becomes our ally. For justice cannot and will not demand a double payment. God will not make us pay what Christ has already paid in full. The justice of God is no longer a threat. And Chester says, in fact, now we can appeal to God's justice. Yes, we can. The justice of God is no threat to those who are in Christ. And this is why the Christian can triumphantly sing, the judgments of God's holy law with me can have nothing to do. And we turn to our souls and say, now why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin now canceled at the cross? Augustus Toplady, that is, writing in the 1700s. God will not condemn us, for our debt has been paid in full when Christ was condemned in our place. The justice of God we now appeal to, and we now have peace with God. Verse 5 says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We have peace with God. James Durham probably preaches a dozen sermons on peace with God. We can fall back on that reality of peace with God in days of joy and in days of sorrow. Whatever our circumstances, we can wake up in the morning and say, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever turmoil exists in our lives, whatever hardships there may be, whatever disappointments, whatever we wish we had that we don't presently have, this we have, peace with God. And having peace with God, we're able to find joy in our souls. Peace with God is the foundation of experiencing the peace of God in our lives. That objective reality. You have peace with God. You say, there's turmoil and conflict in my soul. I don't feel a sense of peace within me. You have peace with God. And it's from standing on that foundation that we grow in our experience of the peace of God, and that we become peacemakers who experience that peace of God reigning in our lives and in our relationships. Praise God for a substitute who has brought us peace. And third and last point, the third aspect of this great exchange, Jesus was bruised that we might be healed. He was bruised, why? That we might be healed. On that cross, he was marred beyond human semblance. He was stricken, he was pierced, he was crushed. The end of verse 5 says, with his wounds, we are healed. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that we always experience instant physical healing or that we know full healing in this life. What it does mean is that Jesus is dealing with all the effects of the fall. He's dealing with sin and sickness and death, and that one day every Christian will be totally and completely healed. You know, sometimes I think about this, and I encourage you to think about this whenever you pray, because we do desire to see Christians healed and others healed here and now. Sometimes I think about this whenever I pray for a Christian to be healed, that prayer most certainly will be answered. The question is just when. It's just an issue of timing. It may be healing now, or it may be healing when Christ returns, but the healing is certain because Jesus was bruised that we might be healed. The first half of Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, shows the power and the heart of Christ to heal. In Matthew 8, there are great crowds following Jesus. He begins with healing a leper. Then after those few verses, there's a centurion who comes to him because he has a servant who he says is lying at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. The centurion then says, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, go. And in that moment, the servant is healed. And then immediately after that, in Matthew 8, Jesus goes to Peter's home, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Jesus heals her. And that evening, we're told, they brought many to Jesus who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And then comes, after this day of healing and casting out demons, then this comes in Matthew 8, 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. When the prophet Isaiah says, with his wounds we are healed, healing is used in a comprehensive and holistic way to say that Jesus is dealing with all the effects of the fall, that he was wounded to make us whole and complete in every way. Where in your life do you presently need healing? I was so encouraged last week we were able to hear the testimony and experience of our brother Tim Shorey. And if you missed that message, hear it as he talked about his experience of over 30 years of constant chronic headaches. Where in your life do you need healing? And then receive the comfort of this truth that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, secured our ultimate healing. And that we will one day dwell with him in a world free of sin and disease and death. I long for that day, don't you? We long for that coming day. And we know that Jesus has secured it. The wounding of Jesus in his death heals us completely from all the damage that sin has done. That healing has already started. The healing begins when we are saved and forgiven of all our sins and is completed when Christ returns and we are glorified. And so we hold on to that hope because in this life, things are not the way they should be. And the good life so often seems elusive. And there are disappointments and sorrows on every side. But we know in the midst of it all that Christ, through his death and resurrection, the one who was bruised for us, has secured a better life for us. And that with his wounds, we are healed. I have a hero in the faith who has spent the last few weeks in the hospital. She was just released this week, Johnny Erickson Tada. I've been praying for her. She was rushed to the hospital at the end of March while recovering from treatment for breast cancer. She had pneumonia because over many years, her chronic quadriplegia has put a tremendous strain on her heart and her lungs. She has suffered greatly. And you know what Johnny Erickson Tada said? She said that every year she grows increasingly excited about heaven. Healing is coming. Healing is coming. Healing for Johnny and healing for each one of us. Our Savior was bruised for us and has promised that by his wounds we are healed. This is the great exchange. This is the glorious news of the gospel, the best news you will ever hear. Jesus took our sin that we might be counted righteous, clothed in the robes of his perfect obedience, spotless, standing before the throne of God. He was judged by God to give us peace with God, taking the wrath that we deserve. He was bruised so that we might be healed. He lived and he died, and because he died, we live. And we are righteous because he was made sin for us, and we are accepted because he was abandoned. And we have his glory because he took our misery. And we have peace with God because divine hostility fell upon him in our place. This is the one, this glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who deals with all our greatest needs, our sorrows, our sickness, our sin, our separation from God. And he brings us the gift of righteousness and peace and healing. And so, Christian, you have one job. You have one job. Keep Christ at the center. Make sure all your days, the cross is your greatest passion, that Jesus is your greatest treasure, that you are hoping in Christ alone for salvation, and that you are experiencing day by day the transforming power of the cross. You have one job, to praise God for our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.